Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Children can be dismissed for children's church. Last week, we focused on specifically on one verse in chapter 45. So we're backing up a little bit, but it really is a similar theme through this entire section of Isaiah. And the verse we looked at last week, if you were here, if you remember, it's a very powerful, memorable verse in my studies in the book of Isaiah. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Powerful, powerful description of Isaiah's ministry and calling people back to worship the one true and living God, the only one. There is no other. And after last Sunday, I thought, you know, that's pretty elementary truth for an audience like this. Most of you already know that. That's why you're here. We gather each week to worship him. I trust that's why you're here, to worship the one true and living God. There is no other. And that's why we come and we submit our lives to him and we want to hear him speak to us from his word. This is his revelation to us. But something is happening in our country. Statistically, pollsters say those who profess atheism kind of stays about the same for several decades anyway. About 3 to 4% say they do not believe in God. They would affirm that. And there's another 3 or 4% that would say, well, I just don't know. I have no idea whether there's a God or not. So somewhere around 8% would say either they don't believe or they aren't sure. They can't say that they do believe in God. But one of the alarming trends that's taken place is in America, there's a huge, vast numbers that are absent from places of worship like this. One stat said there was about 16% of the population that had turned away from the Lord 10 years ago and from gathering in places of worship like this. And today that number is somewhere around 30% that they just don't gather to worship. They might say, well, they're spiritual. They might say we believe in a God, but they don't need a church. They don't need to gather with others and worship that one true God, if there is such a thing. And this has really changed from my teen years when I remember the church back in the 1970s. It was expected that people gather to worship the one true God, the one, there's no other. And every Sunday morning and every Sunday night and midweek, it was just expected. That was, and that's the way we raised our children. But even talking with my children, they say they've noticed a huge change among their peers, that if they are in a place of worship like this once or twice a month, they consider themselves regular. So things have changed, and the reason why I share that, it makes ministry kind of a challenge, because when someone only shows up once or twice a month, it's real hard to have any kind of consistency in any kind of ministry week to week. So Melrose, we're somewhat unique. We have a large group of people that are faithful and regular and serving the Lord and want to be involved and plugging into ministry. My daughter, on the other hand, she said, you know, it's kind of frustrating because I end up doing it all. None of my peers will commit to help with ministry. And it's because of her love for the Lord that she wants to serve the Lord in these areas. So things have changed. And I share all of that because I think Isaiah was ministering in a day kind of like this in some ways. He was ministering in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah. They were God's people. God had revealed himself to them in untold ways through the history of their history as a nation. And he had shown through his miraculous works his preservation of these people. And yet many of them had walked away. They just walked away. And if you were here in our study earlier, Isaiah ministered during the reigns of several different kings. And one of those kings, he brought in all sorts of false worship. And people were worshiping other gods right in Jerusalem. So they had these places of false worship on every street corner. And it's quite interesting, on every high place, these were the people that wanted to be out in nature. They could be closer to God when they were out fishing or out on the ocean or up in the mountains. I mean, similar kind of mindset that people have today. We don't need a church. We don't need to be with other people. And so they have a sense of spirituality, but it's not focused on the one true and living God. And so Isaiah's ministry was a challenge to call people back. And this section, as I said, this section for about six chapters, 40 through 46, really focuses upon this theme. I am God and there is no other. And he contrasts what was going on in the hearts and minds of people in his day to where they should have been in worshiping God. I remember, before we do that, why don't you stand with me? And we're going to read through this text. And it says three times very specifically in this text that I'm going to read that God says, I am the Lord and there is no other. In Isaiah, beginning chapter 44, beginning in verse 24, excuse me, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant, and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Father, we thank you for this revelation that you've given to us. Oh, how our nation needs to come back to you to worship the one true God. And not just to build up churches, Lord, to honor your name. From the rising of the sun to its setting, that you would be exalted once again in our land. Lord, that's our desire. That's what's right. Lord, may we have a new perspective of who you are. and the awesome privilege that we have of honoring you corporately in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This passage tells us that there is the Lord is God and there is no other. And there's a number of ways that we can distinguish. And I'm just going to point out three in this text today. How Isaiah reveals to us that he is the Lord God and there is no other. And first of all, with the ability to create. In verse 24, he mentions this, that he is the one not only who has redeemed Israel and purchased them out of darkness and slavery and bondage, but he is the one who creates. There's no other. And Isaiah proclaimed this truth over and over again in these chapters, in this portion of his revelation. Not only in his sermons, he probably preached this, but in his written revelation. And people in Isaiah's day, just like in our day, have totally missed this point. They don't understand this truth. In fact, the very first truth revealed about God, who is the Lord, is that he is the creator. Right? Genesis 1:1. You should all know that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He was already there before anything. He brought everything into existence, which you see, and even the unseen things, the spirit world, your emotional makeup. He created everything that is unseen and everything that is seen. He is the source of it all. And so when men don't understand this, they come up with lots of crazy ideas. And in our day, it's most popular to think that the complexities of the universe just happened. I mean, how foolish is that? The evidence of design is all around us. The intricacies of what God has made is fascinating. I remember talking to a medical doctor, and maybe Andrew, you or Andrea could verify this. He said in medical school, he was, in one of his courses, probably human anatomy, he was studying the human thumb. He said, it just blew me away. How God has designed the thumb. And you know, when we don't stop and think about it, but some of you wouldn't be wearing button-up shirts if you didn't have your thumb. And some of you wouldn't have been able to eat your breakfast very easily because you wouldn't be able to use a fork very and some of you wouldn't be able to really even use a pair of pliers without your thumb. Right? I mean, there's just, it's amazing the design. And you're human, just that part of your body. But he was describing this, and he said, I just had to go out and just thank God for his design. He said, other medical students, I couldn't understand why they couldn't see the design, that there has to be a designer that put us together. I hesitate to do this, but that's never stopped me in the past, I guess, but I read recently about they have summer camps for atheists. Have you heard of that? Yeah, it's really sad. But this this guy wrote some parodies, some songs about this, and he's a comedian. He said, what do they sing at summer camps for atheists? And he came up with this, evolution, this I know, for Charles Darwin tells me so, accidentally alive, if you're weak, you won't survive. I mean, we laugh at that, but it's, and that's where so many of our people are at, isn't it? But all of creation reveals that there's somebody big and powerful and wise who put you together and this universe together. all the varieties of minerals. You know, we haven't even discovered all of them, the varieties of mammals and reptiles and vegetation, sea life, the vastness of the heavens. Man can be pretty innovative. In reading this text, I was reminded of my dad, who was always able to do things way beyond what I figured any one guy could do. And we were visiting his home up in Idaho one year, and he had built this structure outside of the back of his house, and it was up pretty high and heavy beams because of the snow load there, and he did it all by himself. I said, how did you get the sheeting up there? And he didn't have a tractor or any kind of a lift. And he said, well, I just devised this system of pulleys. So I got on one side and I was able to pull them up and anchor it and go around and nail them down. And I mean, man can be pretty innovative. But did you notice what it says here? I am the Lord, the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Now, when you think about the stars that he put in place, he didn't have any fulcrum to lift them and put them in place. He just did that by himself. The amazing creativity and power of God is on display for us. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Yet lots of people miss it. He needed no help in putting this universe together. He needed no help in creating the blueprints. He needed no help in brainstorming ideas and how he would create everything. You know, by contrast, well, it says this in verses 25 and 26. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal? In chapter 40, says the Holy One, lift up your eyes and on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Now, Romans chapter 1 is a companion passage to all of this revelation about God being the creator. And Romans chapter 1 says, when a man or a woman doesn't accept this one basic truth, the first truth of the revelation concerning God, is that he is and that he made everything that has been made. When a person rejects that, they start a downward spiral and their lives become a mess. And the first thing they do is they are no longer grateful. They don't honor God, they don't worship God, and neither are they thankful. So it's no wonder why they're not here, because they don't believe that God created anything. They don't want to worship God. And neither are they thankful. I was given a peach a couple of weeks ago. Man, that was good. It's just so juicy. And my wife had to go out and buy some more. And I was thanking the Lord for his variety and what he has made. But you know what? Someone who doesn't know this truth, they're not thankful. They're not thankful for what they have. And the Bible says not only that, they start this downward spiral. They don't honor God, neither are they thankful, and they become vain in their speculations, and their foolish hearts are darkened. There's a darkness that begins to invade their life. And they start worshiping the creation rather than the one who created it all. And that could be some wooden idol or some stone idol or something in the fashion of man. They worship man's scientific endeavors. They worship his philosophy, or they worship athleticism or something of the creation rather than the creator. And it gets worse. They continue to spiral down, so their worship becomes sidetracked into the focus upon the creation rather than the creator. But then it says that God gives them over to all kinds of vile and destructive behavior, and they become really confused about their sexuality, their gender identity. It's all laid out there in Romans. And they start living with all kinds of anger and malice towards one another. And so this is so foundational, to a healthy society and a healthy home. And some of you, maybe you've experienced that in your families. There's just lots of darkness and lots of garbage. And you wonder, where is that coming from? It may be because you've departed from the very first revelation concerning God, what God has declared about himself. It's foundational. Man thinks he's so sophisticated, and yet he rejects the most obvious truth in the universe, that there is a God, that he made everything. He is incomparable. Isaiah 44 continues to describe this contrast. People who turn from the one true and living God, the one God in whom there is no other. And this is how he describes this. In graphic terms, he says, such stupidity and ignorance. Their eyes are closed and they cannot see. Their minds are shut and they cannot think. The person who made the idol never stops to reflect why it's just a block of wood. I burned half of it for heat and used it to bake my bread and roast my meat. How can the rest of it be a god? Isaiah says. Should I bow down to worship a piece of wood? The poor, deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that can't help him at all, yet he cannot bring himself to ask, is this idol that I'm holding in my hand a lie? And so the darkness that fills a heart, he can't even understand to ask the question. He can't even bring himself to ask that question. Are these things that I have set my hope on, are they just a lie? They're not going to protect my soul for all of eternity. But they won't even ask that question. You know, that's one question that is not asked very often in geology classes in our universities. It's not asked very often in philosophy classes or any of the courses in our college campuses. Evolution is presented as fact in most places of higher learning. And so one of the interesting phrases here, these poor people, they feed on ashes. And it really is sad because they try to find life in that which is just empty. In Isaiah, God revealed this to him, and he's ministering to these people there in Jerusalem, and this is what they were doing. They were trying to find satisfaction and nourishment. It was all ashes. It was just emptiness. It was like Paul says in the book of Romans, they become futile in their speculations. It's just emptiness. You know, it's interesting in this passage, I didn't read it, chapter 45, verse after the last one we read, says God is the one who created, he created light and darkness, and he even created calamity. Now that's kind of disturbing for a lot of us, and I just want to say, just briefly, because of our time today, there are many, many people who look at the world and they see all of the evil, and they conclude that either God must, his character must be tainted with evil some way, or God is good and evil must be eternal, because these two seem to be in conflict. And because God is good, he couldn't be the source of evil. But here it says that God created calamity. Now what in the world does that mean? Well, philosophically, you know, there's several different options. God could have chosen not to create anything. God could have chosen to create everything perfectly good without the possibility of any tainting of evil. And so you would be programmed to just do good. But the Bible says that God created us with a choice, with free will, and the capacity to do evil, and to either love him or to be tempted and disobey. The Bible is very, very clear. And that's obviously the way God is created. So God has created a universe with the potential for evil. And that means that you're not programmed. You have a choice whether to love God and serve him, believe in him, or not. The Bible gives invitations continually through who choose this day whom you're going to serve. The Bible says, Jesus says, come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You have a choice. You can say, I don't believe that. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to put my trust in what I can do and in this physical flat world. I'm not going to believe in any of this spiritual stuff. I'm not going to believe in God. You have a choice. You have a choice to embrace Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what God said. That's what was my message last week, right? Look unto me and be saved. All ye ends of the earth. It's a message for every one of us. For I am God and there is no other. There's salvation nowhere else. And you have a choice. And because of that choice, we know what happened. Adam and Eve chose wickedness, they chose rebellion, and they immediately started blaming each other, and their relationship was torn apart, and they went and hid from God, and their relationship with God was damaged, and voila, this is what we got. And so God has created calamity, and he may be inferring here as well that he uses evil to bring good into people's lives, which we'll see in a little bit, the way he used Cyrus. And so God is not the author of sin or disease or heartache or disaster, but he certainly created everything with the potential for all of that terrible stuff. You need to be reminded that God, the God we serve, the one God who is, and whom there is no other, is a good God. James says that every good gift has come from his hand. Everything good in your life is a gift from him. And there's no variation, there's no shifting shadow with God. So his character doesn't change. He's not mean to some people and good to other people. He is good God. In fact, the Bible says that if you understand that, this should cause you to run to him. In the book of Romans, it says, do you despise the riches of his goodness? His forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to turn to him, to repent. So God is very unique. He's incomparable as creator, but he's also incomparable when it comes to his wisdom. There is no comparison. Scientists at NASA have developed a gun years ago specifically designed to launch dead chickens at the windshields of airliners, military jets, and space shuttle, all traveling at the maximum velocity. And the idea was to simulate a possible impact with a bird while it was flying through the atmosphere, to see how these windshields would handle the impact. And when the British heard about this, they were anxious to try out this gun on their locomotive, their train. They had one of these bullet trains, and they were afraid that it might collide with a bird, a goose or something. And so they borrowed the gun, and when they fired the chicken, they were really dismayed because it went right through the windshield, shattered the windshield, went through the instrument console, through the headrest of the conductor, and into the back of the cabin. And so they contacted the NASA scientists and said, we're baffled. What do we need to do? And they said, you need to thaw out the chicken first. So scientists don't know everything. When I mean absolute wisdom, I mean inexhaustible. And when I say inexhaustible, that means there are no questions that God doesn't know the answer to. There's no one that has this capability, is there? God is incomparable. His knowledge, his wisdom is infinite. The most learned philosopher, professor, or theologian is just puny pea brain compared to the God that we worship. There is no comparison in the spirit world. The highest angelic beings are often mystified by what takes place right here in places like this. In fact, Peter says they long to listen in to our worship because they want to understand the grace of God in lives like mine and yours. Satan himself is often credited with abilities beyond his nature. He knows how to tempt us, and he knows what often works, and he knows the scriptures well enough to quote or misquote, pull out of context, doesn't he? I mean, he knows a lot. He knows how to best cause division among God's people. He knows how to tell a lie and make it sound good, but he doesn't know your thoughts. He doesn't know. He might be able to guess at times. He doesn't know. He doesn't know how many days God has determined for you to live. He doesn't know what the grace of God is capable of doing in your life as you surrender your life to the Lord. He has no idea. He's terrified by those kinds of possibilities. He doesn't know the future. Now, that is something he would love to know. And the reason why I say that is because every cult and every occultic group, they claim to have this knowledge, knowing the future, but they don't. Sometimes they're 80% accurate at best. I think Gene Dixon claimed to be 80% accurate. But those who make outlandish claims and prophesy often to try to gain a following as if they have some secret knowledge, especially being able to tell the future. And these people abound in our day. I've had people in my lifetime tell me, the word of the Lord came to me and told me that we are in the tribulation period. That was in 1974 that someone told me that. I had one person say, the word of the Lord came to me and told me that your church should cancel your Wednesday night Awana groups so that you can come and gather with us. I said, the Lord didn't tell me that, so. I had someone tell me, the word of the Lord came to me and told me to divorce my wife. One of the most disturbing was this false prophet that I began questioning. This was before I was married. I prophesied over the girl that I was dating and said, the word of the Lord came to me and told me that God is put a cyst on your spine because you're dating Mike. Harold Camping and thousands of other voices have predicted when the Lord's going to return. Often when their prophecies fail, they make up some excuse. Some who said that the Lord was going to return in the 1800s and he didn't, so they, it was supposed to be next year, and then it didn't, and then next year, and then finally they said, well, he did return, but he came spiritually, he didn't come physically. In the occult, specifically, these groups which claim to have supernatural insights to see beyond the curtain, beyond the veil of death, and they supposedly have ability to interact with departed spirits. And they have visions of the spirit world, and they do so through seances, mirror gazing, crystals, tarot cards, incantations, drug use, casting bones on the ground, spilling the guts of animals, palm reading, astrological charts. Those things, God says, are the most disgusting, defiling things that can come into your life. If you have participated in any of those things in your past, I would encourage you to renounce them today. If you have any of the paraphernalia that goes along with that stuff, you need to burn it, get rid of it. The Bible is very, very clear that the people of God look to God. He alone knows the future. We don't look to all this stuff and all these gimmicks and these false. In fact, if someone stood up in the midst of in Israel and pronounced some prophetic word and it didn't come to pass, it was capital punishment was to be carried out. It was that serious of a matter for them. Because it would draw people's hearts away from the one true God in whom there is no other. God is the only one who knows the future. And when he reveals through his prophetic word, it is 100% accurate. It's not 80%. It's not 85%. It's not used to manipulate people. But it's the truth. And it's in black and white. And so, Satan doesn't have this knowledge. Only God knows the future. This knowledge belongs to our God alone. He knows all things. He knows all possibilities. He knows what has been. He knows what is. And he knows what will be. He knows every equation. Pretty amazing what men can figure out. He's the revealer of mysteries. Remember Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he called all of his wise men together and he said, you know, you guys claim to know stuff, so I'm going to put you to the test. If you can tell me the interpretation of my dream, I want you to tell me what my dream was before I tell you. Now, how many of you had a dream last night? Okay, some of you. Don't ask me because I have no idea what you dreamed. I mean, that would be pretty miraculous for me to know your thoughts, let alone your subconscious thoughts when you're out. But that was the test. And remember, Daniel came before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners. That's knowledge we don't have. None of us can do that. However, I know God. God knows everything. He knows your thoughts. Satan couldn't reveal this to the false magicians, diviners. But the one true God, the incomparable God that we worship, he could. And you know what happened. Daniel was able to declare the dream and the interpretation of the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar was astounded, and Daniel said, you know, this isn't because there's anything special in me. It's just because of the God that I worship, that he revealed this to me. And so there's a huge contrast between the false prophets and mediums and conjurers and all who practice divination. God's servants have a certain word. God's messengers always stood in sharp contrast to all the false prophets throughout history. They spoke in great detail. They spoke clearly, they didn't stutter, they spoke of unlikely events, and their prophecies never failed. So when Isaiah said, King Hezekiah, the armies of Assyria are going to be defeated. You remember, they were surrounded Jerusalem, right? And the next morning, 185,000 soldiers were dead. Isaiah prophesied, fulfilled to the letter. When King Hezekiah got sick and he confessed his sin and prayed that God would heal him, Isaiah said, you know what? God's going to give you 15 more years. And I look around, I couldn't say that about any of you. I don't know. Even the little children, I don't know if they're going to have 15 more years. Nobody knows the future. But it was fulfilled to the letter for Hezekiah when Isaiah prophesied that. Isaiah said, Judah is going to be captured by the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians weren't even in power at the time when he made this prophecy, and they're going to be held captive, and then they're going to be restored. The city's going to be leveled while they're taken captive, and the city's going to be rebuilt. Isaiah prophesied specifically, and we get into one of the most specific prophecies in all the Bible right here in this text that we read about Cyrus. Cyrus is a ruler that would come to power. This guy was instrumental in carrying out the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies. He wasn't a godly man. He was a pagan. He was a ruler which would enable the Jews to return and rebuild the city. And so you think of this. This happened about 170 years after Isaiah prophesied this. How many of you have any idea who's going to be president 170 years from now? None of us have any clue. How many of you know who was president 170 years ago? You should know this. It was really an important guy. James Polk. I had to look it up. But James Polk, he signed a treaty with the British, which gave the Oregon Territory to the United States government. Otherwise, we might be speaking with a little bit different accent today. But we don't even know what happened 170 years ago that's already happened. But how could Isaiah know this? It's because we serve a God who's incomparable in his wisdom. It's a God who has authority over all. And these next several verses, he talks about his power over the elements, the physical world, but also over all rulers. So here's this pagan king, Cyrus. Cyrus came to power. He was a military leader and tribal leader in what is now Iran. And he had some major victories in Turkey, what is now called Turkey. And he turned his focus upon Assyria. Now, one of the problems was the capital of Assyria was the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the most impregnable city in the world at that time. It had defenses like the United States has in comparison to all the other nations of the world. This city had a moat around it. It was 150 feet wide. The Euphrates River ran right to the city, and they had tunnels under the city where the water would flow, so they had a constant water supply. They had gardens inside the city, so they had food supply, water supply, which was very important in any kind of siege that would come to them. They had iron and brass gates that would lock. And so if a person was able to get under the wall where the water flowed in, then there were these huge gates that they had to try and get through to get inside the city. The walls, some of the walls, were 300 feet tall. For those of you that have a hard time visualizing, that's the height of a football field, the length of a football field, that tall. And so when any force would come, they said, how in the world are we ever... So when Cyrus showed up there, it's like, how are we going to ever defeat these guys? And you remember, if you've studied the book of Daniel, the Babylonians came, surrounded the city, and the Assyrians inside, they were just partying. They were having a big drunken feast. This man, we're safe, we're secure. Remember Belshazzar? He's getting drunk. Time to party. I mean, those poor people, they're out there in the hot sun. We got water supply, we got everything. And suddenly, a hand appeared writing on the wall. Said, this very night, you're going down. And Cyrus diverted the waters of the Euphrates out into a plain so there was enough room for his armies to get under, but then he still had the gates. What does this passage tell us here? In verse chapter 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, I have taken you by the right hand. I'm going to take you by the hand and lead you right under the city walls. And what does he say in chapter 45? To loose the loins of kings? Belshazzar, it says in Daniel, that his knees started shaking and his joints went slack. That's really what it means. He had no spine because of the disaster that came to him that night. And what does it say here? Verse 2, chapter 45, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to smooth out these rough places, the doors of bronze and the iron bars. Historians tell us, in fact, two different historians tell us that very night, some guards forgot to lock the gates. And when the waters lowered, the gates were open. Isaiah, see the detail? Isaiah is laying this out. In fact, this is such detail that there are people that don't believe in God, and they've studied the Bible, and they come to this, and they say, oh, man, we got a problem here. Because we know Isaiah lived a long time before this happened, and he's prophesying this is going to happen. And so you know what they've come up with? They say, well, Isaiah couldn't have written this, so there must be another guy. Isaiah wrote the first 39 chapters. Somebody else wrote the rest. That's what some people have determined. Not because of any study other than the fact they just can't reconcile the accuracy of this prophecy. Now, we're going to see a lot more of that as we work our way through the book of Isaiah concerning the prophecies of Christ, specific detail. And so what I'm telling you is that he is incomparable in his wisdom and incomparable in his authority. He is the one who moves the hearts of kings, right? Proverbs 21, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And you might not think that when you look at the current political climate. It seems like, man, there's some stuff going on. That God is working out his will. He has sovereignty. I was listening to David Jeremiah, and he said that's a compound word. It comes from sov, Latin roots, which means over, and reign. He reigns over all. He has power and authority over all. So when the theologians speak of the sovereignty of God, he rules over the oceans. He rules over the birds of the air. He rules over the beasts of land. He rules over men and women. He rules over every authority, every magistrate, every county commissioner, every governor, every president, every despot. He rules over all authority, every head of every household, every elder in every church. He is sovereign over all. In these verses, such specifics are given to us. And it's interesting, the Lord calls Cyrus here his anointed, literally his Messiah. I think that's the only place in the Bible this is any other person other than Jesus is called the anointed, the chosen one. So God chose this ruler 150 years before to accomplish this and fulfill his words. In fact, in the book of Ezra, Cyrus is mentioned. The end of 2 Chronicles also, his name specifically is mentioned. But Ezra said this in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah said this captivity would last 70 years. And so at 70 years, Cyrus was the one in control. And guess what Cyrus did? Cyrus, when he came to power, when he defeated the Assyrians, he issued a decree that all the Jews that had been dragged off into captivity could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. And it was the Lord who stirred up the spirit. The Lord took him by the hand, led him in there to conquer the Assyrians, put him on the throne, and then turned his heart, stirred up his heart, so that he would have compassion on the Jewish people and send them back home. In direct fulfillment of what Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied. Amazing. So he sent this proclamation. He said, he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of the Lord. And he also, if you read Ezra chapter 1, he encouraged everybody to support them with gold and silver and cattle and everything else they needed to travel back to Jerusalem. So this happened specifically in detail according to the word of the Lord. Such detail we find that Isaiah prophesied 150 years before. This is a historical artifact. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. And in this, they used to take clay like this, and you see these little markings. They would have a stylus, kind of like a pen that didn't have any ink, and they would just make an impression in the clay. And the way they angled it and the different designs would be, that was how they did their alphabet. And so you could read this around this cylinder, and it was really the exploits of Cyrus that are recorded here. And Cyrus describes, in this record that has been dug up, his victory over the Assyrians and his decree to send the Jews back to Jerusalem. So this is historical. There's no question about the historicity of these events and how accurately they've been fulfilled. What I find quite interesting is that there's a group of Jews in Israel today that see God's hand in world leaders. In fact, there's a group that have just minted a coin in Jerusalem. And this is what the coin looks like. It has a picture of Cyrus. And superimposed over Cyrus is President Donald Trump. They recognize the hand of God in world events, maybe in ways that we fail to. That God is sovereign over the leaders of the world. And the reason why they minted this coin was in commemoration that Donald Trump recognized Jerusalem as the capital of the Jews and moved the embassy back. I mean, that is historic. Leaders have been talking about that for so long. In fact, Benjamin Netanyahu, this is what he said. I want to tell you that the Jewish people have a long memory, so we remember the proclamation of the great king Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, 2,500 years ago. He proclaimed that the Jewish exiles in Babylon would come back and rebuild our temple in Jerusalem. We remember 100 years ago, Lord Balfour, who issued the Balfour Proclamation that recognized the rights of the Jewish people in our ancestral homeland. We remember 70 years ago, President Harry Truman was the first leader to recognize the Jewish state. And we remember how a few weeks ago, President Donald J. Trump recognized Jerusalem as Israel's capital. Mr. President, this will be remembered by our people through the ages. But I just share that with you. God is the one that turns the hearts of kings. He's sovereign. And even in a day when Isaiah was faced with destruction, devastation, and the people going into captivity, God was saying, you know what? I'm leading these people by the hand. I'm the one that's in charge here. Nobody else is in charge. So in applying this, God says he did all this. He declared all this for the sake of Jacob, for Israel, and for his glory. I asked Dan in preparing the worship this week, you know, just focus on worshiping the uniqueness of God, the glory of God in our time of worship. We have a unique privilege as people who know God as the creator, the one who is absolute in his wisdom and the one who is sovereign over all, to worship him. And some of you, maybe you haven't really thought of that, or you haven't really done that, or maybe you don't really even know him. Eternal life, Jesus said, eternal life is to know God and the one whom he has sent. The way you know God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. You'll never be able to worship him properly until you come to the Savior, the Lord Jesus. A couple other points of application here. When God does great, miraculous things, it might be easier to believe that he's in control. But when hard times come and trials are heavy, we need to believe all the more. The God that we serve is sovereign over the kingdom of God, but also the kingdom of darkness. He's sovereign over all authority. Romans 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? He's justified us. No power on earth or hell or the heavens that can separate you from the love of God. If you're his child, he is sovereign. He is in control. He sovereignly worked all these events for the sake of his people. He's currently orchestrating world affairs for the sake of his people to this very day. One pastor, he said, If God holds the hand of Cyrus, he will hold your hand through his plan. And then one other point of application, you know, if when we read a text like this, and it just is so thrilling to say, wow, the details here that God revealed. If God has revealed his prophecies that have been fulfilled, and we can see how they've been fulfilled in such great detail, we can have perfect assurance, confident assurance that prophecies yet to be fulfilled, they're coming. They're going to be fulfilled to the letter. And we're going to see that the more we study the book of Isaiah. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. There's so much here describing your incomparable worth, your character, the things that you have revealed about yourself. We thank you for that. Thank you that we don't have to stumble through life, but that we have a rock that you planted our feet on, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our cornerstone. He's our life. He's our hope. And Lord, you've given us your word that the one who's put their trust in the Lord Jesus will not be disappointed. You've given us your word that all who believe have eternal life, will never perish. For you hold us securely in your hand. We thank you, Lord, for that security. Pray now that as we close with a time of worship, that your name would be lifted up and exalted in unison today for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.